turn to Isaiah 53. A passage I probably am not even worthy to preach on, but it's a glorious passage. I am going to actually start in Isaiah 52, verse 13. Alright, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried away. Yet we ourselves esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I come to you knowing my position before you as a sinner, enemy before you, except for Christ Jesus, who you sent, Lord, for me and for all who would believe, Lord. And I pray that you would work in this room, Lord, because I am not worthy to present this, but only through the grace of God can anything come about. Your Holy Spirit can move only because you sent the Holy Spirit, Lord. And I just pray that you would do a work here and show us where we are at and what we should worship and glorify in, and how we can apply it to our lives as future ministers of the gospel, as believers, and that we would encourage each other, Lord. And I pray in your name, amen. Now, I could just stop there and just read the passage again, and the sermon could be over, but I'm going to speak on it, because it's just that good. I was watching a movie last night called The Sixth Sense. Who's seen it? Yeah, it's a pretty good movie. It was my first time watching it, and at the end of the movie, the twist was ridiculous. I won't say it for those who haven't watched it, but I thought it was a pretty amazing twist at the end. I thought it was probably one of the best twists I've ever seen, but there's something greater, a greater twist in the plot of any story to ever be told, and that's the twist in God's redemptive plan that after us sinning against God and being rebellious against God, he would send his own son to save us. That is the greatest twist of any story ever told. that the glory of God would come to a man and he would save us. And so I was struck by that. Now, while reading this passage, my thesis for my sermon is this. In view of Christ's ultimate humbling, we as pastors, leaders, elders, students, and future ministers of the gospel must be humble because Christ our Savior was the most humbled and humiliated. And I think humility as Christians is one of the truest marks, especially for us in the pulpit. For me now, I need to be humble because I know where I'm at, and I cannot be arrogant of what I'm trying to do, or the praise of men, or think I'm this, or think I'm that. And let's dig into the passage. Let's start with really the passage breaks down similar to this. I mean, verses 13 to 15 and Isaiah 52 really start the song, and it is kind of paralleled with verses 10 to 12 in chapter 53. They're like bookends. So you want to keep an eye on that. And what 13 through 15 talk about is, was Christ was humiliated on the earth, but he will be greatly exalted when he would be resurrected. Let's read. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be great. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. What he had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. In verse 13, he's greatly exalted. He will be greatly exalted. It's a guarantee. He will be the exalted servant. But what is probably most important about this verse, in verse 14, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He would become one of the most humble men, one of the most despised men. There was nothing great about him from an earthly perspective. There was nothing that you could look at him and say, wow, that's going to be a great king. From a human perspective, when we think of a great king, we think of someone who comes in power, riches, strength, boasting in what he has, fighting people, keeping them away from what he believes. But Christ was the opposite. He really flipped human wisdom. I think throughout this whole song, you're going to see a consistent pattern of human wisdom and our what we think is right is totally flipped around. God totally switches what we think is great and highly exalted. And he is a great king because he came to serve us. And what I think is really neat is when he will be exalted, we are going to have a future inheritance with him. Not only will Christ be exalted for his work, we are going to be exalted. If you flip to Romans 8, starting verse 16, Paul is speaking on the topic of Christ, obviously. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. There we are, heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us through Christ. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. We will have a future inheritance. And when Romans 5 mentions it too, we will have the glory of God when we go through tribulation. Tribulation in America, I mean, that's not that bad. But any tribulation, when we go through that, we can understand that the future glory of Christ and the future inheritance is what we look for. Not anything now, not anything that we could think of later in our life, but everything with the inheritance of Christ and when we worship and glorify Christ. And also in verse 15, I think it is really cool. It shows, it says, thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what he had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. When Christ comes back and when Christ is exalted, he is coming back in power. He is coming back to judge, and he's coming back and revealing himself. And the kings that didn't listen to him, the kings will shut their mouths on account of him. They will not be able to say a word to Christ when he comes back, because they missed the opportunity when he came as a humble servant. So that we need to be humble. We need to be humble because Christ was the most humble man. We must try to become like Christ whenever we approach the pulpit, whenever we talk to another person. So then in verse, it just picks right back up in chapter 53. It says, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. It's just, again, emphasizing in verse 1 and 3 that the sinful human beings that we are, everyone despised Christ because he came as a servant, and we cannot recognize him as Christ and God. And it says he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. Again, human wisdom being totally flipped around. We did not recognize him as king because we were looking for something else. We are always looking for something else other than what God presents in front of us. I also think that as followers of Christ, when we see Christ and when we decide to become ministers of the gospel, which is every believer is a minister of the gospel, we need to expect what Christ suffered. He suffered. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We must understand that we will have sorrows and we will have grief. We will suffer exactly what Christ suffered because he was hated. Therefore, we are going to be hated. We must understand that. And the future inheritance is the only reason we can go through that. I was thinking about when you share the gospel with someone, which I'm not doing a very good job of. Obviously, no one does because they want to, but when you share and you get, I don't know, a bad name, or you're sharing with a friend who likes you and your friends, but he's not a believer, he rebukes you and ridicules you, for it, you need to understand that Christ suffered the ultimate suffering. You're just a speck in God's plan. Christ, the glory of God, the very person whom God used to create the world, the very Word of God, came and humbled himself to a man, came into that speck. We can't even understand that. And yet he was willing to be mocked and ridiculed and despised by men who thought they had it right, the very ones who thought they were looking for Messiah, and they missed him, and he came down humbled. Why do we think we can have pride or arrogance? We must expect suffering. We must expect suffering and accept it and glorify God for it. There is no suffering that you go through that you can't glorify God with. You must accept it and say, this is for the glory of God that I'm going through this. This is for the gospel. This is for his church. This is for that. There is everything that you go through is for the glory of God and the good of you. And you must be willing, even if it wasn't for the good of you and it was just for the glory of God, you would go through it because of what Christ did. But God also decided to, in worshiping him, that's the good of you. You're most satisfied when you're satisfied in God. And that's a blessing. That is a blessing to know that not only do we suffer, but we suffer for the good of ourselves because we suffer for Christ and for the glory of God. That is one of the most incredible things I can think of. Now in verses 4 through 6, probably one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament, I would imagine. I called it the Great Exchange, the exchange of sin and righteousness between Christ and us. I'll read it. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now I think one of the most amazing and humbling buts in the Bible. Verse 5. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. It says it. I think the emphasis here is on our sin being put on Christ. Our sin is on Christ. It says, surely our griefs He Himself bore and our sorrows He carried. Verse 5, but He was pierced through for our transgressions. God, you as a sinner are an enemy of God. God is holy. He must punish you. He must punish that sin. Someone needs to take responsibility for that sin. Now, who's going to take responsibility? Before you come to Christ, it is you who are going to take responsibility and speak for your sin. But when Christ came and died for your sins, God carried, exchanged your sin and put it on Christ. Christ took on your sin. Not only did He humble Himself to become a man, not only did He limit His power in what He did, not only did He give up being an omnipotent a God next to the at the right hand of the Father, He gave up so many things of His ability that He could use, of Him being God. Not only did He give that up, but He also took on your sins. He took on your sins. He was punished for your sins. That is the most humbling. We could just stop there. That is the most humbling thing we can think of. That is the most humbling thing that we could ever hear. We must worship God for that. We must, every morning we get up, and I don't do this enough, every morning we get up, we must think, instead of thinking, okay, it's all about me today, and I'm telling you, every time you wake up, that's what you're thinking. We must think, why is God letting me breathe? Why did Christ die on the cross for my sins? Why did He do that? That's what we must think. And we can only answer the question because He loved us. And we can only, and the only response to that is worship. 24/7 worship. That's all we can do, but we don't do it. I don't do it. I'm far from doing it. I'm too self-absorbed to worship Christ because for some reason I cannot comprehend or even come close to recognizing what Christ did on the cross. I'm too obsessed with the friends I have, with the people I hang out with, what they're going to do for me. I'm too obsessed with what is the good for me? What can I do for me today to glorify Christ? But the amazing thing is that Christ has given us the ability to worship Him. And whenever, every morning, every day you wake up, instead of going through the motions, instead of just walking through your day, trying not to sin, not worrying about yourself, you glorify Christ in everything you do. And we must continuously strive to do that. So the first exchange, the exchange was from our sin to Christ. And then Christ gives His righteousness to us. And by His scourging we are healed in verse 5. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourging we are healed. We are healed. We are regenerated. We are given the ability to come before God and say, in Christ I am holy. God sees you in Christ. He doesn't see you. He sees Christ as your representative. Just like when Adam sinned and He is your representative, and I'm telling you, you would have done the same thing. You would have sinned. You're an enemy of God. God sees you now in Christ. If you go to Romans 3, probably, I've been told, one of the most important passages in the Bible. I would probably agree with that. Romans 3, verse 21. It's talking about justification. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We can have righteousness in Christ. For all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And then Romans 5, 1 and 2, I mean the whole, all the way up to like verse 11, but I'll read 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We exalt in the hope of the glory of God. The only reason we can come before God, worship God, talk to God, have any relationship with God is because of Christ. And that was the exchange that Christ gave up. Christ was punished for our sin, and we were accepted into His family. We are children of God through Christ. And that is like, it blows my mind to think about what I don't do every day. I think, when I wake up, I generally think, okay, what do I have to do today? What do I want to do today? That's like what I think about. And I don't think, what a glorious morning. I'm alive, I'm not being judged for my sin because of Christ. And then when I want to evangelize, think about what are the fears that you go through when you don't tell someone about Christ, when you don't witness. I know my fears are this. I'm nervous because I don't want them to think poorly of me. What are we thinking? I don't understand. We are so, our flesh is so deceiving. We deceive ourselves into thinking what they think about us is more important than what Christ, looking down at the right hand of the Father, sees. And we think, wow, this guy I might not even know right after this meeting if it's on the street, or this human being who I might not ever talk to again, how he thinks of me is more important than Christ who is pierced through for our transgressions. It is the most ridiculous fear, and yet we always do it. That always creeps into our thinking. And we don't realize, and that's because we don't realize the full glory of Christ, the full glory of His gift on the cross. We don't think about that. We think about us. We're self-absorbed people. And I was thinking about this week, I was talking with Rob, and that whenever we go to someone we might not see, I mean, even in high school, we probably won't see. I knew friends who had trouble sharing because they were worried about how they thought, and that's more of a fear in high school because you think about that thing, that type of thing more often. And you probably won't see them again. I mean, how many people really go to their high school reunion? You know, I mean, and so I was thinking about it. We just are so obsessed with man's praise and men's views of us. I think we're even more obsessed with how fellow believers think of us than what Christ thinks about us, and yet we still let unbelievers who we might not see anymore stop us. It doesn't make sense. But sin doesn't make sense. We deceive ourselves, and we need to see the glory of Christ. And that's verses 4 through 7. He was pierced through for our transgressions, and we are seen by God as righteous in Christ, and it's the most glorious thing, and we must become humble through that. We can't even think of doing anything that we deserve. As Americans, what right do we have? We have no rights. We are servants of Christ and children of God because of what Christ did. Now, verses 7 through 9 is really Christ's response. Through all of His tribulation, through the ridicule going to the cross, through the people in His ministry that didn't listen, through the Pharisees trying to kill Him all the time, what was His response? Verse 7, He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so He did not open His mouth. I think I open my mouth like 80% of my life. I mean, I talk all the time. And especially when there is a criticism against me by anyone, I definitely open my mouth and I say, no, that's not right. That's not right. You know? I even do it when it is right. Like, I even get defensive when it is true, you know? And Christ was God. Who could speak to God? People can tell me I'm wrong because I'm wrong all the time. But when Christ was told, ridiculed, and mocked that He was wrong, I think of right at the cross when the Pharisees said, you said you would rebuild the temple in 3 days, and they were mocking Him for saying that. And and all these things. And as he's walking up to die on the cross, all the ridicule, he did not say a thing. Before Pilate, he didn't say anything. There was an unfair trial. I mean, he was the most unjustly punished man in God who ever walked the earth. And yet, when I think about, when I get defensive, when I get arguing about something about me, it's usually it's because it's right. I mean, let's think about it, guys. When you get mad, it's because it's a sensitive area. I mean, it's just true, and it could be right. And so, when it's unjust, that's when you also get worked up. That's because our sense of justice from God. We got this feeling like it's all about me. It needs to be right, you know, for me. But when I think about what Christ did, he didn't open his mouth. He was God. He created the earth. He created the universe. He created them. He didn't say a thing. Why do we say anything? We as preachers, pastors, ministers of the gospel, counselors, whenever we are accused of anything, we need to handle it with humility. We need to handle it by letting our example and our hopefully consistently godly life be the example in our defense. We do not need to defend ourselves against any accusations if we let God work through it. Now, you do need to speak up for yourself. But you cannot come to the attitude of, I need to be right. I need to be, you know, prove these people that I'm right. This isn't right, you know. That is not the right attitude. If anyone had the right to do that, it was Christ who came to save them. But he did not say a thing. He didn't say a word. And he was like a sheep that is silent before its shears. We need to see Christ and see his humility in all that. Especially when you get up in the pulpit and you think you know what you're talking about. And you do a lot of work. And you think you're this and that or the next thing, and you're really nothing. And you need to not say you're anything, and when people accuse you of something, you need to handle it with complete humility. And see what Christ did, and see what he did on the cross, and how he handled himself at the cross. Now you're going to fail, obviously, you know, I mean, you do it all the time, but you need to strive for it. You need to try. And then in verses 10 to 12, it says another great but in the Bible. it says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. First of all, think about your dads. I mean, your fathers are meant to be the main male role in your life. They have a huge impact on you. Think about your father punishing you and crushing you for someone else's sins. And in that crushing, God had to separate himself from Jesus. Their relationship had to be cut off. And it not only says that the Lord did it, but he was pleased to do it. He is pleased to crush you. That is the most devastating thing that Christ had to go through. Not all the human element of pain and suffering was painful and terrible enough, but as soon as he was cut off in a relationship with his Father, that was the most painful thing he had to do. And God the Father was pleased to do it because he hates sin. He hates sin. And he has to punish sin. That's where you would be if it weren't for Christ. You would be crushed. You would be judged. You would be sent to hell for eternity in suffering because you are sinful. You are a sinful fallen being. But only because Christ was crushed can you do that. But the glory of what Christ went through. Christ saw the end of this plan. He knew what was coming. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul. How can we even understand the anguish of our soul? Like, how often do we feel something so much it rocks our soul? Like, usually that only happens when it is what we call a major sin, a grotesque sin close to us, or a betrayal. We feel anguish in our soul. Christ felt that. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. He will see his offspring. He will see the final plan of the Lord and be satisfied with what He did, because he will want to see God's glory glorified. By His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as He will bear their iniquities. Again, saying, He bare our iniquities, He bared His offspring's iniquities for the future glory of God. Therefore, I will allot Him a portion with the great, and He will divide the booty with the strong, because He poured out Himself to death, and was numbered with the transgressors, yet He Himself bore the sin of the many, and interceded for the transgressors. We see Christ who suffered, died, and rose again because He saw the offspring, because He saw you, because He saw me, because He saw everyone who would believe in Christ. He saw that and said, I will be satisfied because they will glorify God. They will see God's glory and God will be glorified, and that will satisfy, that will be why I do this. He did it for God's glory and for you. He didn't do it for any other reason, but He was instructed by His Father and He loved you and He died for you. That is the most amazing thing. And like I was saying before, we have an inheritance. I think with one of the greatest blessings that we could ever have is the inheritance with Christ. That is the blessing. We will rule with Christ. We will have His inheritance. His inheritance will be the earth, its subjection to Him, and all the believers raised up. And man, that is the most amazing thing you can think about. And we have fellow inheritance with that. We are specks in His plan, and yet He loved us, and we will have inheritance with Christ in His sufferings. All we had to do was say, yes, Father, I will submit my life, which is like this much compared to eternity. And we get fellow heirs. We have inheritance with Christ. He will be exalted. The very servant we need to worship and praise will be exalted. And that gives us confidence. When we go out and preach the gospel on Barstown Road, open air preaching, when we go anywhere, when we talk to a friend, a dear family member who is sick and is dying and is broken and doesn't recognize what they need, we can have confidence that He will establish His kingdom and that He has the power to bring who He wants to bring, and they will submit to Christ and they can be saved through your evangelism. The power of God to save is what gives us confidence. The future inheritance, the subjection of all things, the renewing of creation, all these things, that is what we hope for. We don't hope for college football, SEC fans. We don't hope for we don't hope for basketball. We don't hope for a later life. We don't hope for riches. We don't hope for anything but the future exaltation. But what I think is amazing is that not only do we get the future inheritance, which is unimaginable and incomprehensibly amazing, but we can have fellowship with fellow believers. I think that is such a blessing. We live in America. We complain about what Obama is doing in our country, but our country is rich. I mean, think about China, people in China. Like, we are not suffering, but we have trouble loving and exalting God because we're comfortable. I mean, that's a blessing to have these blessings. It's a blessing to be a Southern, to listen to great preachers who can encourage us and show us our sin. The blessings that God heaps on top of of the eternal inheritance, I mean, we can't even imagine that. And yet we are too self-absorbed to recognize it. And I was thinking about this week, I was thinking, I am not amazed enough by this passage. The first few times I read it and looked over it, I just couldn't believe, I was amazed by it, but I knew that's nothing to what I will be amazed by in the future kingdom. And yet, the future kingdom is not the only thing we can have hope in. I mean, if God's directing your life and He's redeemed you, He will bring the good of you, because your good is to glorify Him, and you're most satisfied in Him. So whatever you go through, job loss, a tough time paying for school, anything. And just going to throw something out there for school. I think we should be thankful for school, because think about how much education. You went through 12 years of regular school, and then 2 to 4 years of college, hopefully, and then maybe seminary afterwards. That is like 19 years of education, and we just think it's assumed, like we should get it, like we should have that. I mean, that's a blessing. All these blessings, we need to see God in His hand and say, it's not a big, scary God who doesn't care. I mean, that is the exact opposite. I mean, let's turn to quickly to Philippians 2. Philippians is probably one of my favorite, you know, outside of Mason, like Romans, because I love reading theology. But Philippians is a great, great letter that Paul wrote. Philippians 2, starting verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, Christ in His humbling, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And by the way, dying on a cross is a pretty bad way to die. And you can die a lot of ways. We always say, how do you want to die? Well, I'd rather die in my sleep. You know, Christ died on a cross. That's one woman. That's a pretty bad way to die. For this reason also, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Everyone will be subjected under Him. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is a great promise. That is one of the most incredible promises, because when we see the world, I get so upset when people think they're right when I'm sharing the gospel and they don't believe and they mock my God and my Lord, and I get upset and righteously angry at them. I think it is a good anger, but sometimes it can go too far. I see that and I get so upset, but then I go to a passage like this and I say, they will be subjected under Christ. Everyone will be. And then just one more. Go to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Starting in verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He lavished His grace upon us. You had so much grace at salvation, He lavished it on you. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. We have an inheritance, not for anything we did, but everything Christ did. Not anything we deserve, but what we were given. And we must have humility in our lives, at the pulpit, in every aspect, because out of humility comes a great example of Christ in the gospel. And we can preach the gospel with our lives or with our tongue. And humility in both situations is what we must do. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, for everyone here, that we would be humble. I want to praise the Lord Jesus Christ, because He did what we would consider illogical, unjust, but He did it. He did it for us. He did it out of love, Lord, and we praise Jesus Christ. And please implant in us, in our hearts, a greater love and adoration and a greater humility. We are such prideful people. We are such self-absorbed people, but only through You can we conquer this, Lord. And I praise You for that, and I thank You for my brethren, my sister here, Lord, that I thank You that we can come and fellowship together and grow in Christ, and I thank You for the blessings You've given to us. And in Your name, amen.